The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which will be Psalm chapter 80 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm chapter 80 starts out for the choir director, and then it says, El Shashanim, Iduth, a psalm of Asaph. This person here is the choir director, or the head of the choir director, and this is inspired and written by the fellow by the name of Asaph. And we've already studied him before, so we'll skip over his bio. We know nothing about this other fellow other than he is the choir director. So it starts out verse 1. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. And the shepherd of Israel, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. And we've covered that extensively in the doctrine of theophany and the hypostatic union, which is in your handout. You who lead Joseph like a flock. This refers to, of course, God's provision for the people, the client nation of Israel. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now, what is a cherubim? It's a cherub. What's a cherub? It's an angel that has six wings. We studied the doctrine of the angelic conflict before, and we know that long before humans were created, God created other beings, and these were called angels. These creatures have a far superior structure than we do, but they share one thing in common with humans, and that is volition. They were created perfect as humans were created perfect, our grandparents. We don't know how long ago these creatures were created, but they were created. And the highest angel in the beginning was a four-winged angel. There were no six-winged angels. And yet, as we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll discover references to these six-winged angels. What do the wings indicate? Rank. We know that heaven is not a place of equality. It's a place of vast inequality. We know that there was a time when the chief angel, which was Satan, and he had four wings. He wasn't a cherub. He only had four wings. But God created angels unequal, which, of course, upsets many of the people that are social justice warriors because they want everything to be equal. Equality does not make you happy. That's the great lie that's put out there. It's put out there by His Majesty Satan himself. And so God created angels to demonstrate that fact, and they weren't created equal. We know that Satan, his name is Lucifer, Ha-Satan is his title, was created as the highest angels of all the angels. Now, everything that God creates is perfect. It's impossible for God to create imperfection. But these creatures had free will, and we know from our study of demonology that there came a time when the top angel, who was placed right at the throne of God, he decided that it wasn't good enough, and he wanted to be superior to God and rule over all the angels. And we studied this in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He had the I wills, and of course sin was found inside of him because that's arrogance, which is his first problem. And he was able to pull off at least one-third of these angelic beings with him in a great angelic conflict that existed and raged long before human history began. Of course, Satan lost this angelic conflict. And according to Matthew chapter 25, he was sentenced to the lake of fire, him and all his demons. These are called fallen angels. We have saved angels and we have elect angels. Today we have two categories of angels, saved angels and fallen angels. They are in their eternity already, and they're locked and loaded. They can't go from one category to the other category. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire. Why isn't he in the lake of fire? Because he objected. And what was the basis for his objection? We can reconstruct it quite easily. He appealed to one of the characteristics of God, and that is God's love. And it's true that God is absolute love, but he's also absolute holiness. And so Satan said, it's a brilliant argument, he said, how can a God, who loves us, send us to hell. And what is hell? Separation from your Creator. And that was his objection, which you've got to admit is a brilliant objection, because he is a super genius. He can run circles around people without any problem at all. So he made that objection, and the sentence was stayed. We are now in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. So the angelic conflict's already over, but he appealed. And that was the basis for his appeal. To answer that appeal, God created another set of creatures called human beings, and he created two of them, a man and a woman. Like the angels, they had a volition. They had a soul. And that differentiates these creatures from animals. We have a lot in common with the animal kingdom in terms of our biology, but we have nothing in common with them in terms of our soul. So there were a lot of animals roaming around the earth, because we know when Satan fell, the Bible tells us that nature was impacted. And sin came into the world because of what? Of the angelic revolt. And then secondly, it came into the world again because of our ancestor, Adam and Eve, their revolt. So God's not the sponsor of sin. He's not the sponsor of imperfection. He's not the sponsor of disease or war or death or any of these things. But these things came into existence because of the fall of these two categories of creatures. And that's just the way it is. So when Satan fell, apparently his headquarters was here on planet Earth. And we know from Genesis chapter 1:1 that when Satan fell, the Earth was impacted by that fall. And it was frozen in an ice pack. That's the word toho wabahu in the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And then it says that the Spirit of God began to move across the face of the waters. And the 6 days you have are the restoration of life on the earth. It's not the creation of the universe in those 6 days. The universe was created with all the planets long before those 6 days ever started. Because in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning that was not a beginning, the Lord created, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's verse 1. How long ago did that happen? Nobody knows. It's a long time ago. But then something happened to the earth to cause it to be frozen and life destroyed on the earth in an ice pack. And then the 6 days of the creation, quote unquote, it's not the creation, it's the restoration of life on the earth, because life was already on the earth before it was wiped out because of Satan's fall. And so a garden was carved out, humans were put into the garden, and the angels weren't really that concerned with the animals. The animals run around, dinosaurs eating each other, whatever they're doing. Bizarre things occurred because of Satan's fall. But then they got very interested when they saw Adam and the woman in this garden environment. They said, whoa, these creatures are like us. I mean, their bodies are inferior, but they have the same volition that we do. And so Satan's strategy was to get them to sin. Not only does misery love company, but he figured that's a way he could defeat God's at the appellate trial. I'll get these creatures to sin, and therefore it shows that God is unfair in some way. And we studied this before, but we know that during this angelic conflict and moving forward, that apparently these saved angels, because no demon has more than four wings, and that would be Satan. But the cherubs, Michael's listed as a cherub, Gabriel's listed as a cherub, and apparently there's many more cherubs in existence. So these were angels that were saved, and they advanced in rank. Well, how do they advance in rank? How do they get more wings than Satan, which is four, and all the way up to six, which is the highest ranking you can get? Well, they got it the same way you're going to get it. They observed and took in Bible doctrine into their soul, and they advanced in rank. And we studied this in the book of Revelation. There's also a group of angels called the elders, which is like a chief of staff type group. So there's a hierarchy in the angels, and there's a hierarchy in humans as well. So that's just a quick thumbnail sketch for those of you that have not studied with us the angelic conflict. But it's in your notes, and we'll come that way again. But this passage demands that we explain that briefly, and so we just did. So it says, you are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So obviously the God of Israel is the shepherd of Israel. He's enthroned above the cherubim. What does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union right now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, because when he ascended into heaven after he died for the sins of the world, he got a resurrection body, he ascended to heaven, and God the Father looked at him and said, approved. And that's critical, because if God the Father would have looked at the humanity of Jesus and said, not approved, then you wouldn't be going to heaven. Because he was approved as a true human in a resurrection body. And he said, yes, I can allow you into heaven without compromising my perfection. Because he's accepted, we're accepted, because we're in union with Christ. And God the Father said, approved, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so now the angelic conflict is still continuing. Satan's still not in hell. In fact, Satan commutes from time to time from heaven to the earth. He's the ruler of this world. The Bible clearly indicates that. And now he can't control the world, but he's the ruler of the world. And this is a phenomenon you see in governments. You might have a king or a president. They can't necessarily control their kingdom or their country, but they're still the ruler. So the cherubim are saved angels that advance by learning Bible doctrine. And we also know about angels that every believer has at least one angel that's assigned to you to watch you. It's called a wall of fire. It's also referred to as a hedge that God the Father has put around you. Therefore, nothing can kill you until it's your time to die. Unless, of course, you override that and you use your volition to take a shotgun and blow your brains out. Angel's not going to take care of you then. But if you conduct yourself in your normal life and drive down the road, that semi will not wipe you out. Unless, of course, you decide to go ahead, you know, make a volitional choice to drive your car straight into the headlights of a semi-tractor doing 90 miles an hour. It's called suicide. But, as we know, if you conduct yourself in a normal manner, these angels will protect you, and nothing will cause you to be wiped out until it's your time. So angels are interesting creatures. We're also told that the angels lean down with great interest, watching every believer. And they're extremely fascinated with watching us. And it says that they sit in stadiums. That's how many there are watching you all the time. Both fallen angels and saved angels. And many other fascinating things about these beings. But one of the most fascinating things is when you die and you receive your resurrection body, you will be superior to the highest six-winged angel. Even if you're a loser believer, you'll be superior to them. And that's an interesting thing to contemplate. And I'm sure the angels are contemplating that as well. Right now, there's only one human that has a resurrection body, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No other human has a resurrection body yet. The next category that we'll get there is the church age. And that will occur at a theological term called the rapture. And nobody knows when the rapture will occur. It could be 500 years, could be 5,000 years, could be 5 minutes. Nobody knows, and there's nothing that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs, despite what all these nut jobs run around and try to sell you a book and say the rapture's around the corner, brother. They don't know. Nobody knows. And so he's basically saying he's enthroned. Enthroned means he's referring to the hypostatic union. When he wrote this, that hadn't happened yet. He wasn't enthroned. He wasn't sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But the Son of God, of course, is the God of Israel. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power. So these are three of the tribes of the Jews, and he's encouraging and beseeching the Lord to stir up the power and come to deliver us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be delivered. The word delivered here is not salvation. It's delivering someone. The Greek word is sozo. It means to deliver. So sometimes it means your salvation, but most of the time it refers to your deliverance as a believer from troubles, from suffering, from testing, and that's what it means here. O God, verse 3, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be delivered. O Lord, God of hosts. Now, why does he use this term, Lord God of hosts? Lord is in the singular, God's in the plural, Elohim. And host refers, the Hebrew word means army. It should be translated, O Lord God of the armies. Well, what armies? Well, God has there's two categories of saved angels. One is called the army group, and one is called the messenger group. And, of course, the army group is the one that does the killing. So he's saying, O Lord God of the army, bring in some help for us. Remember the context. Asaph, very upset because the Egyptians had sacked the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom's in shambles. and the enemies are all about them, and he's afraid that they might simply be wiped out entirely. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? So angry again, this is an anthropopathism, language of accommodation, so we can understand God's divine attitude. It's a sin to be angry, and God doesn't get angry. But it's so we can understand his divine viewpoint, his divine attitude. You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them drink tears in large measure. God provides divine discipline on nations that are his client nations, like our country today is a client nation. He's providing a lot of divine discipline on this nation. And he also provides divine discipline individually to you as a born-again believer if you turn your back on Bible doctrine. You're a candidate for divine discipline. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, verse 6, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, the armies, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be delivered. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He's going back in time about 500 years and recalling what God did to the Jews when he brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that removed them out. He planted it. He brought them into the promised land and planted them. Verse 9, you cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. That's true. Under David's kingdom, and Asaph was a part of David's rulership, and it was very impressive. The Jews were a mighty force to be contended with, and nobody messed with the army when David was around. They were basically a very winning team. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boss. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. In other words, it was a pivot nation. It was expanding. It was doing what God wanted them to do in the big picture. Verse 12, why have you broken down its hedges? The hedges, of course, refer to the protection. The angels are taken back and away. God's not providing the protection. So that all who pass that way pick its fruit. The word fruit is not in the original, but it's added by the translator here, and it's a good addition. Remember, when they leave a word out, it emphasizes the strength of the sentence. So it should read, so that all who pass way pick its. Well, obviously, he's talking about the fruit. They're taking whatever they want from the Jews, and there's nothing the Jews can do about it. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of the armies, again, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, the vine of the Jews. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. That's the Jews right now. Their Jerusalem's been burned down, it's been cut down, they've suffered terribly. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Receive us, and we will call upon your name. O God, O Lord God of the armies, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved, delivered. Notice he repeats these things. Again, this is a song. It's set to music. So it's a prayer to the Lord to restore them. Restore them. Psalm 81. For the choir director on the Gittith. What is that? Well, it's some type of a guitar that David apparently took it on loan from the Philistines. And it's mentioned in different psalms, but that's what it is. So you're supposed to play this on this guitar string type instrument. And then it says, of Asaph, the one that wrote it. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and the full moon on your feast day. Why is the moon mentioned? It's an agricultural society. The new moon and the harvest were very important times for these people, and it meant prosperity, because if you had good crops, the nation's prosperous. If you don't have the weather coming in, the summer rains, the spring rains, the crops fail, you've got starvation. You've got problems. So it's just an idiom for prosperity. Verse 4, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. This refers to God bringing again the Jews out of Egypt. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Ooh, Shelah. What's the waters of Meribah? Well, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, again, Asaph is referring to the fact that God brought the Jews out, but it was in his timing. They stayed there for almost 400 years before his timing was perfect, and he brought them out when the time was right. And then when he brought them out, he says, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. What does that mean? Meribah was a place where God took the Jews after he brought them out. They went through that big wall of water, and he delivered them. And then he took them to a place where there's no water. And that's where he says, I proved you. In other words, he gave them a test. Look, you Jews, you've seen all the things I've just did for you. Let me give you a little test to see if you appreciate who and what I am. And what happened at the waters? Did they say, yes, Lord, thank you for bringing us to this place where there's no water? And they should have said to themselves, you just delivered us from Egypt. Obviously, you didn't bring us out here to kill us. Obviously, you've got a plan for us. You have promised us a promised land of milk and honey. So we're just going to relax right here. And, you know, obviously, we're in a hopeless situation. When you're in a desert, there's not much you can do. You're not going to get out your shovels and start digging. It's just not going to happen. So they were in a totally helpless, hopeless situation, as we all are. A lot of analogies here. How do you save yourself? You can't. You're in a totally helpless, hopeless situation. God provided salvation for you. You don't have to do anything. You just have to say, I'll take it. You had to drink the water. That's all you had to do. And so, did the Jews do that? Did they sit down and relax and say, yeah, we got it? We've got, remember our chart here, the R's that we've developed. You've got some R's. Okay, so the first R is reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. The Jews have been exposed to Bible doctrine, a whole lot of it. They had a very good Bible teacher by the name of Moses. They had physical demonstrations. A lot of people say, well, why doesn't God do miracles right now so everybody could just believe in them? You know, why hide the ball? Just come out and do a big miracle, and then we'll all believe. No, you won't. Or you can say, as a believer, why doesn't God just directly show me what to do? Talk to me. Demonstrate your power to me. Then I'll believe. Then I'll be positive towards Bible doctrine. No, you won't. We have the illustrations of the Jews coming out of Egypt. They had more miracles in that generation than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. Did no good at all. And what about the Jews during the time when Jesus was in the incarnation on the earth? Thousands of miracles. And the Jews that were closest to him, the 11 saved disciples, did it do them any good? No. Why? It's not a matter of miracles. It's a matter of your volition. There's your car battery again. Positive, negative. If you're on negative signals, I don't care what the miracle is, you won't change your attitude towards God at all. If you're positive, you don't need any miracles. All you need is the Word. As Peter said, and we studied 1 Peter, the Word is more powerful than any miracle. And Peter said in 1 Peter, look, I've seen all the miracles, folks. I saw all that stuff. Didn't do me any good. What does me good is the Word of God circulating in my soul. And so Peter said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet reach maturity and believe. Which is you and me. We haven't seen these miracles. You don't have to. You have the Word of God. And that's your testimony. My testimony, your testimony is, Lord, we've got this Bible doctrine in our souls. When we get our test at Meribah, hey, we're not going to blow it. We're going to rely on the Bible doctrine circulating in our soul. Because we know our Creator as He is revealed through the Word of God. We studied Him. We know the 10 characteristics of God, the essence box. I'm speaking metaphorically, but you should know them. There's 10 characteristics in the doctrine of the Trinity in your book. And therefore, we can just concentrate on those characteristics of God. We know the plan of God. We know that God wants us to be a mature believer. We know rebound. We apply all these things. And we know the problem-solving devices. Now, we haven't studied that in a while, but we will again. But God has set out problem-solving devices. So when you have a problem, you apply these particular doctrines to the problem, and you pass them. The greatest problem-solving device is called agape love, which is impersonal love. Impersonal love means they hate you, you don't hate back. It doesn't mean that somebody hits you, you lay down. If someone attempts to use violence toward you, shoot them, stab them. That's what a Christian would do. An idiot would just let them stab you. But see, they can't rightly divide the word of truth. Oh, a Christian could never use violence. Yeah, you're an idiot. Jesus Christ used violence, physical violence. And he's the one that said, turn the other cheek. So riddle me that one, Batman. They can't. Because they can't rightly divide the word of truth. So we have you have to receive Bible doctrine. That is reception. And that's up to you. But if you're on negative signals, you don't care about receiving Bible doctrine. Even if Jesus himself was teaching Bible class on 7 and 12 and 10 on Sundays, you wouldn't show up. Because the issue is the information is not available. Information is always available. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair. Any believer that wants to know accurate Bible teaching will get it placed right in their, almost said a bad word, right in their lap. Because God's fair. Now you might say, well, you know, Lord, this is great stuff. Why didn't I get it 10 years ago? Well, God's timing is perfect. The Jews 200 years into Egypt, they might say, well, why don't he deliver us now? Because God's timing is perfect. You will get it. And your testimony is, it might be, you know, I didn't get it until I was 75 years old. Well, then your testimony is a 75-year-old buzzard can reach maturity within 5 years. There's your testimony in the angelic conflict. Or you might get it at 10 years old. Your testimony is, I got it at 10 years old. And I went through a lot of trials and tribulations. And then your testimony, I guarantee you, all of your testimony is going to meet at some point. Because you're a human. At some point, your testimony is going to be, I turned away from Bible doctrine. And then some of you will be able to say, and I came back. Others will not say. They'll just be able to say, yeah, I turned away from it. I got distracted by the world, and I crashed and burned the sin unto death. Have a nice day. Because you're human. So don't think, oh, I'll never turn back, Lord. Yeah, you will. Paul did. David did. Solomon did. Joseph did. All of them do. But the key is perseverance. When you fail, pick yourself up and keep going. There are many times my body says, I don't want to show up at 7 o'clock in the morning. But my brain says, your ass is going. That's the way it goes. So you've got to... Now, of course, if I don't show up, you can't do the receive part. And if you don't show up, we can't do the receive part because we have to have at least two people here. We can't produce tapes. And you can actually reach maturity just listening to those tapes. You don't have to come here and sit like a bump on a log. You can put it in your car and reach maturity just on tapes alone. Absolutely. But then again, people that do show up are fulfilling a special responsibility because without two people showing up, I don't open my mouth. I just go back in and do whatever I'm doing. And we've had some days where just one person shows up, thee and me, and that's it. So what do? We don't do anything. It's break camp. So you have reception, then you have repetition. Because you can't learn. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You've got to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And then about the 1,000th time, it'll finally dawn on you the doctrine of eternal security. Oh, wow. It'll finally energize itself within your soul. I've had this experience, and I know you will too. Like years, sometimes years go by before the doctrine that I academically knew actually becomes a reality. You say, oh, wow, that all fits together. So you've got reception, retention, and then you've got to have, repetition, then you've got to have retention. You've got to retain it. And you've got to keep certain basic doctrines right there on the front lines. Like when an army moves forward, you've got, it's called a flot line, the forward line of troops. And behind it, you've got the main body. The flot line is always on alert. I think the Marines call it the LRP, Long Range Reconnaissance Patrol. You've got to have certain doctrines right on your front line all the time, all the time. And the key one you've got to have on the point is impersonal love. Impersonal love for all mankind. That's always got to be up front. Because when you get hit with tests, your automatic response is to respond in kind. They hate, you hate back. They gossip, you gossip back. They're unkind to you, you're unkind back. Don't believe me? Try driving down the road and somebody cuts you off. See what your first response is. That SOB and flipping the bird. That's your first response. Now, I'm not talking about trying to defend yourself. I'm just talking about some idiot. This being an idiot. So your first response is what? Don't raise your hand. That's your first inclination. So you've got to constantly have a relaxed mental attitude, particularly in San Antonio. Okay, well, try going to Thailand. Then it's really bad. And then you're going to get a test, like these Jews at Meribah. God's going to test the doctrine that should be in your soul, that you should have retained, because they had a lot of repetition. What repetition do they have? All the miracles that they had, let my people go. Moses came in, okay, I'm going to do this. They saw all these things. And so they had a lot of repetition, but they had no retention. It was academic to them, because when the test came, they all fell apart. They screamed and yelled. And that's it. They flunked, with few exceptions. There was a couple of them that didn't flunk, but the vast majority flunked. Do you think that's an exception to the rule for Christians then and now? No. The vast majority of Christians, they hate Bible doctrine. They don't expose themselves to Bible doctrine. They hate it. What do they like better? One of my favorite passages in the Word of God is John chapter 3, verse 19. That says it all. In fact, let's look up John 3:19. We haven't been in the New Testament in a long time. Because you're wondering, how can that be? How could these people be so stupid? How could they see all these miracles and just blow it off? It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John 3:19. Love this verse. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. This is it. And God will judge that the light has come into the world. It's a capital L for good reason. Who is the light? Jesus Christ is the light. And men, which is the vast majority of mankind, love the darkness rather than the light. They had a choice. They love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Now we've got a comma, and there's the answer. For their deeds, ergon, were evil. What does the darkness represent? Human viewpoint, human good works. What's the light represent? God's viewpoint, God's work. So God's work comes into the world. They hate it, but they love their works more than God's works. Then verse 20 amplifies it. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his works or his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Who practices the truth? What is the truth? Aletheia is the Greek word. Aletheia is a synonym for Bible doctrine. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God by means of God. Your deeds are going to be divine good. So they hate grace. Why? Because they love human works. And that's all religious thoughts. They're offended by grace. And I've heard Christians, and I think some of them are born-again believers, but they've gone off to reversionism. They will tell you this: oh, Adikoff, that's too easy. You mean that person can be a horrible murderer and a rapist and whatever you think is bad, and then at the age, and they're about 5 minutes before they die on their deathbed, and they just can say, I believe that Christ died for my sins and they're saved? I reject that. That offends me. If you haven't heard that, you haven't lived. Because they do not understand the grace of God. And on the authority of the Word of God, yes, that's exactly what I mean. They could have 5 minutes left to live, hear the gospel, and they are a born-again believer, and they will be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But see, they're offended because their little taboo system that they've set up, they have hoops you got to jump through to be saved. Human good, human works. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. Absolute lie. They have no idea what grace is. And these same people sing the words, Amazing Grace. Oh, that's just my favorite song. They have no idea what that song means at all whatsoever. They're legalistic up to their ears. And they are practicing the darkness. And they hate the light. They will not come to the light. And these are born-again believers. So you have two categories of people that hate the light. One, unbelievers hate the salvation message. They won't accept it. And then the vast majority of believers that are saved, because they might have got saved at 10 or 11, when they had a little bit of common sense. And then they turn against Bible doctrine. They want to substitute God's plan. And what's God's mandate? Learn my word. Oh, no, I want to do that. I want to go out and do good deeds. I want to be the Mother Teresa of the world. I'm going to right the wrongs in all the inner cities and the outer cities and make peanut butter sandwiches and crusade for this cause and crusade for that cause and doing it for Jesus. Oh, that's a laugh. You're doing it for yourself. Jesus never told you to do that. Jesus never did that. You should, if you say, well, I'm going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus didn't heal everybody. He healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody. He didn't. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. And he didn't have a down with slavery movement or up with women's rights movement or down with or an up with males movement. Today it's got to be an up with white males movement. He didn't have any of that stuff. He wasn't out for equality. Now, 50 years ago, yeah, there was different the scales were turned, but we always have inequality and stuff based on the color of your skin or your sex. Well, who cares? You are a child of God. There's nothing that this world can do to you. And God will say, basically, if you're in one of these inequality spheres, then that's just the way it goes. Do not bitch and moan. As we know, Paul, many new believers were slaves. And the question was posed to Paul, what should we do? Slavery is evil. What do we do? Be the best slave you could possibly be. Now, would you get that today in today's social justice atmosphere? You're born into a downtrodden minority or whatever it is. Should you demand your rights? No. Just be the best worker, whatever the job is, that you can possibly be. Whatever your lot in life is, be the best thing you can be, because God knows what your lot is. And it's irrelevant. Suppose you could make everybody equal, because that's what you really want to happen. We're all equal. We're all the same skin tone. We're all the same sex, because I guess that's now the new thing, now to be intersex or whatever the hell it is. We're all the same, everything, we've all got the pool and the car and everything. Thou fool, you're going to hell. What's more important, to whitewash the devil's world or to pluck a brand from the fire that's burning? That means to provide the gospel to people and to advance to maturity. God knows there's inequality in the world because who's the ruler of the world? Well, Jesus is the ruler. No, he's not. Satan is the ruler of this world right now. You cannot make the world equal. You can waste your time. And God never commands you to do all this nonsense. Where do you get that idea? Because your soul lusts for the darkness. You lust for human works. You think your human works are more important than God's mandates to you. You think your works are more important than the work of Jesus. Because Peter basically gives you it, and there's many, many times in the Word of God, but the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified, he said, go out and whitewash the world. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, period. I'm dead. Now, before you die, I hope you can say something profound like that. Because when you're about ready to die, the most important thing that he wants to communicate comes out and he wrote it down. Two things for you to do. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. How do you get knowledge? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why does it say Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because the Bible is the mind of Christ. That's what you're commanded to do. And I know, you know, a lot of churches, people like to go to church to get stroked. No one's going to get stroked in this class. And I don't want to be stroked in return, because a lot of these teachers, they like to get stroked. That's why they stand out behind there and shake everybody's hand. They get a big kick out of it. Oh, that was a great message, Pastor. You're just a wonderful person. Their little approbation lust is stroked. That's nonsense. It's a waste of time. But that's what they do. They stroke each other. It's a mutual admiration society. That's all they do. Just blowing smoke at each other all the time. You blow smoke at me, I'll blow smoke at you. Aren't we just wonderful? Everything was wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. We just love each other. What a bunch of crock. These people don't know what love is to save their gluteus maximus. So, back to our passage, because we got to preaching here. We should be teaching. This is called exhortation in the Word of God, because sometimes the communicators are supposed to exhort. And I guess I just have some exhortation here. So we are at the hedges part. Now let's see, we start down here at the let's go to 14. Oh God, Psalm 80, verse 14. Oh God of hosts, the God of the armies, turn again. Whatever, we did that, didn't we? Somebody help me out. Where are we? We're on 81. There it is, number 6. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. This is God's deliverance. And I proved you in the waters of Meribah. That's where we stopped off. Well, God's going to test you. These people flunked the test. And of course, that's what happened to the Jews when Asaph was writing this. They got the test and they flunked the test. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me." Listen, listen, listen. Listen to what? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. The priest taught Bible doctrine. Of course, the priest that knew Bible doctrine taught Bible doctrine. The priest that didn't just did the rituals, and they didn't know what the rituals meant. And then you had the prophets. The prophets would teach Bible doctrine. And how big were the Bible classes? 5, 4, 10? They weren't in the thousands. Verse 9, "Let there be no strange god among you." The Jews were worshiping foreign gods. Solomon brought in foreign gods to worship, and he was the one that took over from David all over the place. And other Jews started to worship foreign gods. And many of these gods were horrible in terms of human sacrifice and all sorts of bizarre things. "Nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." This is an idiom for a mother bird. You know, the bird, little bird, baby bird opens its mouth and you fill it up with food. "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." You've got to receive Bible doctrine. They didn't listen to Bible doctrine. And to receive it, they didn't receive it. And of course, they didn't obey it. "So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." So God says, okay, do it your way. See what happens. See what happens. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." If you're positive to Bible doctrine, then God will bless the nation. God will bless you. God will advance you in rank. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, it's not going to happen. "Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him." Same thing from John 3:19. They hate the Lord. They hate Bible doctrine. "Would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." So it's the yin and the yang. You choose. Do you want God's way, or do you want the human way? Once in a while I bump into people and say, you know, I wish I was born 2,000 years ago. I would be right there every day at Jesus' feet, taking up every word he said. I'd be following him around all the time. And I look at these people and I say, no, you wouldn't. You're a liar. Just like it says right here. They pretend obedience to him. Because if you're not taking in Bible doctrine right now every day, I guarantee you, you wouldn't be taking it in even if Jesus was there and you were back in that day. So go give somebody else your testimony, which is nonsense. Because right now you have the completed canon of Scripture available to you to study the complete mind of Christ. It's there. Now, I'll grant you that the vast majority of churches in this country don't teach it. They teach about maybe the second grade level. Some of them might give you the accurate presentation of the gospel. They might give you a little bit here and there. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You'll never see this. Why? They don't know it. They pick out some big phrase like brotherhood or obedience or whatever, and then they just read some verse, and you know, you've seen it all before. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's just human self-improvement. And human self-improvement doesn't mean squat. It's improvement of your soul. Your soul needs the Word of God to grow. And that's what we're commanded to do, is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to have to break camp here because I don't want to break into 82 and not get through with 82. But it's, again, Asaph is going to give us some more information. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the absolute marvelous privilege of studying your holy word. We know that your plan for our lives involves us to reach spiritual maturity. We pray that you will keep us alive so that we can achieve that goal in time, and therefore we can glorify you, our Creator, in time and in eternity, in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.